I am so glad that you're here to worship the Lord with us this morning. Welcome. We're honored to have you with us. Dan shared during the announcements of prayer time that one of our dear sisters in the Lord passed into the presence of God on Friday, Lou Usage, and I was just thinking a couple of weeks ago, we lost Ralph Larson. And now Lou Usage, and we have been anticipating any day to receive word that Ike Dunning is going to soon be with the Lord. And these are men and women who've been part of the foundation of Northridge Church. And if you're new among us, you probably don't even recognize those names. And yet, they are part of us, and we cherish the heritage that we've received from them, and they have passed the torch to us, and we need to be found faithful, just as they were found faithful. When we think about our heritage, we think of those who've gone before us, even in the times when the Bible was being written. And over the next few weeks, I would like us to spend time telling again the story of Abraham, one of the great figures of the Old Testament, one of the men that we call the patriarchs, the fathers of Israel. As we tell his story over the coming weeks, we'll need to give some background and kind of fill out the details of that and discover some of the wonderful ways that we can be helped by the example that they set and the things that they've learned along the way. But one of the things that's true of Abraham is that he's referred to in several places in the Word of God as the friend of God. It's that I'd like us to think about this morning. Imagine that we're able to sit down with Abraham late in his life and ask him, Abraham, in just a few words or perhaps a phrase or two, tell us who you are. You remember that John the Baptist was asked that kind of a question, that there was a delegation that came to him and said, Who are you? Are you the Messiah? No. Are you Elijah that was prophesied? No. Are you the great prophet that we're looking for? No. Well, who are you? And John summarizes his calling in this way. He says, I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord. How wonderful to be able to answer that question with clarity when asked. If someone were to ask you or ask me, tell me who you are in just a few words or a sentence. Who are you? Suppose we ask that question to Abraham. Abraham, who are you? We're looking at your life. Are you a nomad? No, I think he'd say, no, I'm not a nomad. Nomads are people who are kind of travel throughout their lifetime, kind of going from place to place, following the seasons. And no, I grew up in a city, Abraham would tell us, and God sent me on a journey, but I fully expected to arrive at the place he was sending me and settle there and spend the rest of my life there, so I'm not a nomad. Well, are you a refugee? No, refugees are forced from their homeland by some war or violence or famine or something. No, I'm not a refugee. Well, you certainly weren't a tourist. I mean, I know you didn't just travel to gather souvenirs and to be able to show people the pictures when you got back. No. Are you a pilgrim? No, pilgrims are those who are kind of on a spiritual journey, and they go for a while and they come back home. Well, are you a conqueror? No, God gave me a land, but I wasn't leading an army to take over. Well, Abraham, who are you? And I wonder, with our advantage of hindsight and knowing what we know about Abraham's life, if Abraham might not have said something like this, I am a friend of God on a journey of faith. And when I say that about Abraham, I immediately feel a longing for that to be true of my life as well. I want to be a friend of God who's on a journey of faith. If you have one or two true friends in your life, you are blessed. I mean, we all have a whole lot of friends. We have a, you know, if you start listing your friends, you can come up with probably quite a list. But I'm talking about those who are your really true friends. The couple of people that you can talk to about anything with utter honesty. The couple of people that you know really will be there for you when you need them. I got an email just a few days ago from a friend of mine who I've not heard from in years. And my initial reaction when I saw the email is, oh no, something's wrong. Because I, you know, haven't heard from my friend. And he asked if we could maybe get together on a phone call. And Kyle and Martha Hunter were friends of ours back in the early days of our ministry. And Kyle became the youth pastor in the church in Williamsport, Pennsylvania, where I was serving. He had just come out of Bible college. And while he was there, he went on to get his degree in math from Lycoming College in Williamsport and went on to teach math in the local high school and then in the local college for years and is continuing to do that. So at any rate, we made arrangements to call, and Kyle said, look, he said, here's why I wanted to get in touch with you. He said, I have a friend of mine who's one of my close friends. If you were to ask me who my couple of really true friends in the world are, this friend was one of them. I'd known him since school. We went to school together, and we were close. But then, you know, life happens, and he went off in a different direction and was living in a different part of the country, and I was busy with my family, and things were going on, and we kind of lost touch with one another. And then recently I'd gotten word that he had just died, and I felt so bad that I'd never maintained that friendship. And he said, I just thought, I want to do better than that. And so he said, you're on my list of two or three people that I just want to do better at maintaining friendships. And I said, Kyle, I had the same experience just a few years ago. The guy who I had known friends with in high school, we worked at the same youth camp on staff together in the summers. And then when we both ended up at Nyack College, we became roommates. He was the best man in my wedding. And then, again, life happens. We kind of didn't keep in touch with each other until I got word a few years ago that he was probably not expected to live much longer, and he too passed away. And Kyle, I said, I made this same kind of resolve. The only difference between me and you is you're following through on it, and I didn't. But friends are precious. Friendship is important, isn't it? We're not talking here about Facebook friends. People you friend or unfriend or, you know, I mean, we're not talking about LinkedIn kind of friends that are to your advantage because you need to network with certain people and so there's some mutual benefit in staying connected with them. We're talking about the people that you can really open your heart with. And you probably can count them on one hand. I hope there's somebody in your life like that. Abraham is called a friend of God. It only happens three places in Scripture. The first time it happens is in the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And Jehoshaphat, one of the kings of Israel, discovers that he's about to be attacked. And he goes before the Lord in prayer. And he begins to pray in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6. O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. O our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And then a few hundred years later, in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 41, God is speaking through the lips of the prophet Isaiah, and he's speaking to his people Israel, and he says in chapter 41, verse 8, but you, O Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend. This is God speaking about Abraham. Abraham, my friend. This isn't a label that Abraham comes up with on his own. He doesn't go around announcing this to people. But others have noticed something about Abraham's life. And they've said, that man is a friend of God. The third time it happens is in the New Testament, in the book of James, in chapter 2, as James is arguing for the need for both faith and works. He says in verse 23 of chapter 2, the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. And we look at that and we say, well, yeah, but that's Abraham. I mean, Abraham, he's just one of those great giants of the faith. He's not like me. Oh, yeah, he is. Yes, he is. Remember what James says there in chapter 5 about Elijah? He says he's a man just like us, with the same nature that we have. We need to get it out of our thinking that somehow the characters of the Bible are different than we are. They're just as human as you and I are. They worship the same God that you and I are. They didn't have anything available to them that we don't have available to us. Eugene Peterson writes this. He says, Abraham was not called the friend of God because he was singled out for special benevolent attention by God, a kind of teacher's pet. He did not live a charmed life. He was called the friend of God because he experienced God accurately and truly. He lived as God's friend. He responded as God's friend. He believed that God was on his side and he lived like it. To be a friend of God does not mean that everything is cozy between you and the Almighty. To be a friend to someone does not mean that you pamper or indulge them. Friendship involves struggle and loss, tension and turbulence. A friend, if honest and true, will tell you things that you don't want to hear. A friend, if deeply serious about you, will do things that feel painful. Friends do that because they respect our dignity and honor our uniqueness. Abraham never had an easy life. He, together with his wife Sarah, endured decades of childlessness, lived through a famine in Canaan and danger in Egypt, suffered the expulsion of Hagar and Ishmael from the household, endured the trauma of offering up Isaac as a sacrifice, and engaged in agonizing intercession for his nephew Lot. God's friendship meant leaving home, long journeys, dangerous ventures, doubt-filled actions, difficult obedience. And through all of this, Abraham knew that God was for him and with him. Abraham was a friend of God on a journey of faith. Now, is it possible for us to be a friend of God? Some of you are thinking, perhaps even now, of that song that we've sung recently on some Sundays about, I am a friend of God. He calls me friend. Is that true of you? In John chapter 15, Jesus is with the disciples in the upper room. It's the end of his years of public ministry. He's about to be crucified. And there in the upper room, he's already washed the disciples' feet and he's already shared the Passover table that we're going to do here in just a few minutes. And he's broken the bread and shared it with them and blessed the cup of the new covenant in his blood. And they've drank together of that cup. And then he has some things to say to them. He's told them that he's going to go to prepare a place for them. He's told them that he's going to leave his peace with them. He's told them that he's going to send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to be with them when he's gone. And he continues to teach them about other things that it's important for them to know. And as you read through that, we call it the upper room discourse, as that time he's there in the upper room with his disciples, he begins to say this to them in John 15, 13. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit. Here he is. He's in that room with his disciples, and he's looking around. He's looking in their eyes. Here are the brothers, James and John. Another set of brothers over here. There's Peter and Andrew. And there's Bartholomew, and there's Thomas, and there's James the son of Alphaeus, and there's Simon the Zealot. Judas Iscariot has already left the room. But he's looking at these men in the eye, men with whom he has shared his life for the last several years. They've lived together. They've eaten their meals together. They've been there on the lake when the storm came up. They've been there on the mountainside when Jesus taught the crowd. They've been there when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. They've been there when the crowd began to get hostile. They've been through a lot together, and Jesus is looking at these men, looking them in the eye and saying, you're my friends. And we learn some things about his friendship in that passage. One of the things we learn in verse 16 when he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. There's a theological term. We speak of the prevenient grace of God. Here's what that means from A.W. Tozer's book, The Pursuit of God. Tozer says, Christian theology teaches the doctrine of prevenient grace, which briefly stated means this, that before a man can seek God, God must first have sought the man. Before a sinful person can think a right thought about God, there must have been a work of enlightenment done within him. Imperfect it may be, but a true work nonetheless, and the secret cause of all desiring and seeking and praying which may follow. We pursue God because and only because he has first put an urge within us that spurs us to the pursuit. No one can come to me, said our Lord, except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And it is by this very prevenient drawing that God takes from us every vestige of credit for the act of coming. The impulse to pursue God originates with God. And we read in the Word of God that we love him because he first loved us. There's this, God is always previous. He's always the initiator, and we're always the one responding to what he has initiated. And he says to his disciples, who he has just identified as his friends, it's not because you have chosen me, but because I have chosen you. There's a remarkable moment that happens just hours later. Matthew records it in Matthew 26, verse 50, I believe it is, where they're now out in the garden, and the little group of soldiers have come, led by Judas Iscariot, to arrest Jesus. And they approach Jesus, and Judas walks up to him and calls him rabbi and greets him with a kiss of betrayal. And the words that come out of Jesus' mouth addressed to Judas Iscariot are these, friend, come what you've come to do. Do what you've come to do. I don't think he's calling him friend in some vague, generic way. I think Jesus is grieving over the decisions that Judas has made, even though he knew they were coming. Judas also has been part of that group. They've shared meals together. They've told jokes together. They've laughed together. They've been through some hard things together. And he looks at Judas and says, friend, I wonder how that struck Judas's heart. We know that it wasn't long before Judas was taking those 30 pieces of silver and throwing them at the feet of those who had paid him. And soon after that, he takes his own life out of the grief for what he has done. Jesus' friendship is always initiated by him. We've not chosen him. He chose us. We pursue him because he's first pursued us. We say as part of our mission and vision here at Northridge Church that we're a church that's pursuing a passion for Jesus. But the only reason we're pursuing a passion for Jesus is because Jesus was first pursuing a passion for us. We learned something else about friendship. We learned that it includes sacrificial love. There in the 13th verse, of John 15. Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. And he does that. Jesus is about to lay down his life for his friends. This is an incredible kind of friendship where Jesus says, you are my friends and I will give my all for you. Then we go on to discover that this friendship requires something of us, and that's joyful obedience. Verse 14. You are my friends if you do what I command. Here's why Jesus says that. Because what he commands, he knows is always for our good. His commands always bring blessing. Always bring joy. We don't believe that. We think his commands are going to make us miserable. We think his commands are going to kind of somehow restrict us. But Jesus, being who he is, knows that if we will but obey his commands, if he will just do what our friend Jesus is asking us to do, the result is going to be blessing and joy and purpose and fulfillment. And then we discover that this friendship involves an open communication. In verse 15, I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father I've made known to you. Friends are able to talk about everything. No need to guard your words or worry about being misquoted. You can talk honestly and you can talk intimately with a friend about things you wouldn't talk with other people about. But there's those very few people in your life that you know are your friends, and that kind of communication is safe. And Jesus calls us his friends. And he makes himself known to us and invites us into an intimacy of communication with him. And I felt some conviction as I've been thinking about this over the last days. I thought, Lord, forgive me. When I come, you call me your friend, but when I come to you, it's usually not the way a friend comes to a friend. It's usually because I have something I want you to do for me. And I need to just again come and be in your presence and delight in who you are and spend time in worship and just not always be coming with some need. I mean, it's important to bring those needs to the Lord. He invites us to do that. We're encouraged to come boldly before the throne of grace in our time of need. So there's nothing wrong with that. But that's not much of a friendship. If the only times I'm communicating with him is because I've got something I need for him to do. We are invited into this relationship with God in which he calls us friend. When John the Baptist was ministering there along the Jordan, some of those who were coming to hear him preach were very proud of their heritage. It's not a bad thing to be proud of your heritage. It's not a bad thing at all. And so they identify themselves as sons of Abraham. And John the Baptist says, you know what? God can raise up out of these rocks sons of Abraham. Being a son of Abraham, in the eyes of God, is not much of a credential. Abraham was a friend of God. What we ought to be is not, oh, I'm a son of Abraham, but I'm a friend of God. I don't want to be sort of a friend of God once removed or twice removed and be able to say, well, you know, I'm sort of related. If you trace me through Abraham's line, he was a friend of God, right? And I'm a friend of Abraham and son of Abraham. No. John the Baptist is saying, don't think that being a son of Abraham is what matters to God. And so this morning, as we come to the table of the Lord, I just invite us to say, Lord, I mean, I don't know how this strikes you, but it strikes me to say that I am a friend of God strikes me as being a bit presumptuous, almost irreverent. I feel a bit funny about laying claim to that. But that's what God says about me, about you who are his children, you who know him. He calls Abraham my friend, calls the disciples my friends. Let's be those who say, Lord, I want it to be true of me that I am a friend of God on a journey of faith. May that be true of me. Would you bow with me in prayer? And as we're bowed, I'm going to ask those who are going to help serve communion if they will come right now. Father, thank you so much. Lord, we're amazed by this kind of language. It doesn't even always feel comfortable to me, Lord, to speak of you as my friend and to consider myself your friend. Lord, that seems to claim an intimacy that is so out of reach. And yet, Lord, that seems to be the very thing you long for. And so this morning, as we come now to your table, we hear in our minds again the truth that we read from John 15, where Jesus says, greater love has no one man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And then you call us your friends, and you've done that very thing for us. You've laid down your life for us, your blood shed for us, so that we who deserve nothing but your wrath and your judgment instead are brought into a relationship and we are forgiven and we're your friends. And we're so thankful. Thank you, Lord. Thank you.